morning and welcome to the Bible study. I admit it. I confess. Kind of happy that Jeremiah is over. For some people, the wrath and judgment that is described here and that is almost exhausting to read, someday will never be over. Maybe that's the message that I take from the book of Jeremiah. We're going to deal with chapter 22 today here on our Bible study program. And our guest is Pastor Matthew Roglin. He is pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Lauricent. He says, before we go on the air, so you're going to John next? I said, yeah. And he said, John's a good book. And then to be politically correct, he said, well, Jeremiah is a good book too. It's not as good as John. Would that be a bad thing to say?
No, I think that's your opinion.
So I can hold that opinion, not get in trouble with Michael or Gabriel or the Lord?
Yeah.
I feel guilty about that. Yeah, I don't think, you know, I'm kind of feeling like if I don't read Jeremiah again for a long time, that'll be okay with me. But for some reason, that makes me feel kind of guilty, like I'm being irreverent or disrespectful or something. Am I?
No, I don't think so. I wanted to make a little note, because you said Beautiful Savior.
Yes.
The church I serve is Blessed Savior.
Blessed Savior.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
But you know what? That's okay.
No, it's not okay.
Well, you know what? I just did that this weekend. I was preaching at a friend of mine's ordination and installation, and I kept calling the church in the sermon. I kept calling it Emmaus, and it was Emmanuel Lutheran Church. So it happens.
Same time, same sinner. Well, I apologize to you and all the good folks up there at Blessed Savior. That's what happens when you let your mouth go while you're distracted and doing other things here and trying to get yourself together. Blessed Savior in Florissant. What's the address for your church?
2615 Shackelford.
You have a school up there, too?
No.
Associated with a school?
Well, we're pretty close to Salem in Blackjack.
Oh, okay.
We're the daughter church of Salem and Blackjack. So we have some kind of an association with them, but there's no school up there in Blessed Savior.
This is your second visit to the Bible study here, and we're glad to have you back. How long have you been at Blessed Savior?
About a year and a half.
So you're a pretty new guy. That's what I thought.
New there, anyway.
Yeah, new to Blessed Savior. Well, thanks for coming back, and thanks for being willing to tackle the last chapter of Jeremiah here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Good and gracious Heavenly Father, you have told us many things, and you have made many promises to us. And we learn from your word, and we learn from experience, that you always keep your promises to us. And the most important promise that you fulfilled was the promise to send a Savior. And we thank you most especially for that. We ask, Lord, that you be with us through this last chapter of Jeremiah, and as we study your word, that we grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. I looked at the chronology of these chapters, because Jeremiah is not a chronological book. And apparently you could split this chapter up and move it up a little bit in the book if it were to be chronological. But some of it seemed repetitive to me. I already heard about Zedekiah and his eyes being put out and things like that. So what can you tell me about this chapter? You mentioned before we went on the air that Jeremiah didn't even write it. Is that true?
Well, according to the last words of chapter 51, excuse me, it says the words of Jeremiah end here. And so this is a postscript that is written by someone else. We're not really sure who. There's some possibilities that it might have been Baruch, but we're not really, really sure. The other interesting thing is that this last chapter of Jeremiah is almost word for word identical to the last chapter of Second Kings.
And what does that tell us?
Well, that this is more than one author. It's not exactly identical, and there's some stuff.
Somebody
that's
trying
in this
to link the two together.
Well, I think that it's underscoring that this stuff really happened, and this story is really well known, and trying to make sure that we get the picture that all these words that Jeremiah had predicted did come true.
Let's read beginning of verse 1 of chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah and Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, things came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden, while the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains. And the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Okay, I believe this is history. I believe it really happened. Is there anything theological here? Is God trying to tell us something about his kingdom? Or is this just merely a collection of historical facts?
Well, it is a collection of historical facts, but I believe it also is to show that God keeps his word and his promises. And you know, we like to focus in on the positive promises, but even the negative promises, the fact that God fulfills those promises and...
Give me an example of a negative promise.
Well, I guess here that he's going to destroy, you know, Jerusalem, and that there's nothing going to be left, and they're going to take them all. I mean, Zedekiah didn't listen to Jeremiah when he says, well, you know, surrender or you're going to be captured. And to the point where he even tries to run away and hide and get away through, you know, this hole in the wall, and he's still captured. But I guess what I'm saying is that we tend to look at the positive promises of God, but we can also look at the negative promises of God, that this will happen and that he fulfilled them, to remember that God does keep his promises. And in that promise, this negative promise was a limit. It would only be 70 years.
Do you think that there's a textual irony or contrast in the fact that the beginning of this section says that Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and at the end of this section, Zedekiah loses his ability to see?
Yeah, and also Ezekiel predicted that Zedekiah would go to Babylon but would not see it.
And really?
I thought that was interesting too. That, you know, you're going to go there, but you're not going to see it, and this is why, because your eyes are. But yeah, definitely in the sight of. I think that's on purpose.
It would seem that, given the fact that we're told that he slaughtered his sons and his officials, that it would have been, you know, another 30 seconds to a minute to just hack down Zedekiah as well. but he escapes death. Is this an act of mercy on Nebuchadnezzar's part, or is it an act of torture? Is it better to die and be done with it, or to be blind and live out your days in Babylon?
Well, I see this as more of a torture because, he slaughters the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Again, with the eye thing. And then took out his eyes, and then he's in prison until the day of his death. Whereas contrast at the end of this chapter, Jehoiachin, and we can talk about that later, but he gets released and it says that he lived a much better life until the day of his death. And so it's the contrast.
How about this comparison? Would it be valid to make a comparison that Zedekiah, seeing his own flesh and blood, his sons hacked down, slaughtered before his very eyes, is in a temporal way similar to what God has to see as he watches Zedekiah and his children, his sons and daughters, sin continually before him in these years leading up to the Babylonian captivity?
Yeah, and that's why I don't see that he's spared is really necessarily an act of mercy, because if he would have been killed right away, then he wouldn't have any suffering and wouldn't necessarily maybe wake up to the understanding of what he had done to the Lord and to the Lord's people. For some reason, a movie comes to mind, The Princess Bride, where the
one of my favorite movies.
Yeah, but where the prince he says, "Well, to the death then," and the other guy says, "No, to the pain," and he says, "I don't understand that," and he says, "Well, I'm going to, gouge out your eyes, and I'm going to, cut off your tongue or whatever," and he says, "Well, yeah, and then you're going to cut off my ears. I understand. Let's go. Let's fight," And he goes, "No, your ears you're going to keep, because you're going to hear everybody looking at you and saying, 'Oh, what a grotesque thing this is,'"
Yeah.
And it's kind of that same thing. He got to see his
ultimate
children,
humiliation.
Yeah. His children get killed, and then he has to live with that now. So I don't see this as any mercy here.
You said God has made negative promises, and that God promised to destroy Judah and Jerusalem mm-hmm. through Nebuchadnezzar by virtue of the prophet Jeremiah, at least prophesying this. Are there negative promises for you and me? I mean, we don't have to worry about this. This happened. It's over.
And we don't have to worry about, for instance, the world being destroyed by a flood, because he's promised not to do that again.
Are there negative promises that are in play right now that you and I ought to spend some time thinking about?
Well, there's all sorts of promises that, tied with all the laws that we have, and a lot of them are attached to. If you don't do this, this is going to happen to you. We know that there's earthly consequences to all sorts of things that we can do when we fall into sin and those kinds of things. I was just thinking of something, and then I was talking at the same time, and
well,
I lost
what
it.
Happened to me when I said beautiful saving. Would it be correct to say that language from Jesus, and I guess other places in the scriptures, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I will be ashamed of you to confess you before my Father, things like that. Is it a promise? Would it fall under the heading of promise that if you reject Jesus Christ, if you deny him, if he is not your Lord and Savior, then the promise is you get to go to hell? Is that a promise?
I think it's pretty much guaranteed.
Don't want to use the word promise
there? Well, you know, I guess we try to emphasize the fact that the promise is that if you have faith, you know, that you will be in heaven. You know, but yeah, there is the opposite of that as well. I also think of promises like where the Lord says, you will be aliens and strangers in this world, and life is not going to be easy for you. There will be persecution. There will be people who reject you because of me. Those are promises. That's what I was thinking about and forgot. but it came back to me. But that's the kind of promises that he does give that are more negative. But and we know that they're going to come. We know that life is not going to be just this, wonderful, happy time all the time. But we also have in with those promises the promise, the most important promise, that this is not going to be forever. That we
has
will
God,
be. In.
Has God promised to judge?
Yes.
I mean, we know that He has promised to save. When I use judge, I don't mean, I mean condemn. Has God promised to condemn?
Yes. He talks about the dividing the sheep and the goats, and the judgment is going to come.
I always find it fascinating.
Attached with that is the promise of salvation.
And this happens, and I don't know if you've ever done door-to-door or not, but you ask people if they're going to go to heaven. It's not unusual to get the answer, well, I hope so. I think I'm okay, things like that. I've tried to lead a good life. So the answer is, I don't know. And if the answer is, I don't know, that means for them it's in play. Now, anybody who faces judgment, whether it's with the state cop on the side of the road after he's pulled you over, or whether it's in a class where you took a multiple choice test and you thought your choice was right and you're going to try to argue that out with the teacher, I get the impression some people think that they're going to get to that moment where they stand before God, and then they're going to twist his arm. And he's going to say, oh, ouch, ouch, uncle, all right, you're in. You know, stop it. That's kind of silly, I suppose. But I think that there's some people who think they're going to talk themselves out of the ticket. What do you think?
I would agree that that would be the attitude that they are probably saying when they think, well, yes, very dangerous. Because and the blessing is that we have the good news that that's not needed, that Christ has paid for the sins that we have committed and will commit, and he's done it all, and he's even given us the faith in him, but it just makes sense to us in the civil world. This is what we do. And so it plays into our idea of the spiritual world.
One of the pastors that came here during our study of Jeremiah said that approximately 40 years passed from the time that God began to speak through Jeremiah to the time that Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city. Wouldn't it make more sense, not to second guess God, but help me out with this, wouldn't it make more sense if Jeremiah would appear on the scene, head out into the street, hands held high, and say, hear, O Israel, you have sinned against the Lord, you have worshipped false gods, and next Monday it's going to be over. Boom. And then next Monday, Nebuchadnezzar shows up, takes about a week and a half, sacks the city, and it's over. Then everybody would say, whoa, I tell you what, when these men of God speak, some of us better pay attention. But if it takes 40 years, Pastor Roblin, it almost seems like it is self-fulfilling in the sense that you're prophesying another year, another decade, and nothing has happened. You're almost doomed, it seems to me, to be perceived as being a lunatic. Why not bring judgment swiftly instead of waiting for 40 years?
I guess it's the mercy of God and giving them a chance to repent. giving them a chance time after time, and being patient. We don't understand, you know, that's kind of how we are. We're not patient at all. We're not patient with God. We think that our timing is the way it should be, but he's extremely patient with us.
Well, you got kids, right? How many kids you got?
Five.
Yeah, I thought you had a boatload there. And how old's the oldest one?
He's 10. Well, we always say that we have a full house. We have two of a kind and three of a kind. We got three boys, two girls. So,
I don't know. You got a rule for the older one there. Does he have to take out the garbage or something like that?
Oh yeah. All right. Yeah.
I mean, if you were to say now, what's his name?
Jacob,
take out the garbage. Time to take out the garbage. And you know, if you don't get that garbage taken out, boy, it's going to be no video games for you. And so he's playing his video game, and he keeps playing. He doesn't take out the garbage, and the garbage sits there all week. And the next week you say the same thing, and the week after that, and the week after that, he just keeps playing the video games. And he doesn't take out the garbage till it piles up, can't get in the door anymore. Isn't that just, can't you just predict that that's going to happen if you don't intervene early in the game and punish him soon rather than waiting till he's like 18?
Yeah, probably. He's going to learn that I don't mean what I say, or at least that's what he's going to think, that's what's going on. Yeah.
And eventually he's going to say, man, it really stinks in here. Maybe I should have taken that garbage out.
Well, he might learn that way, too. Not that I want to have my house smelling that, just to teach him a lesson.
I didn't see much evidence of this, but do you believe that during that 40 years that there were some in Jeremiah's time who did listen to him, who did repent, who did refrain from worshiping false gods? I guess maybe if some of that was mentioned in here, but if it was, I didn't see much of it.
I believe there were. I don't believe that everybody was not listening. And that's the remnant that the Lord keeps to himself and protects. And even though they go into exile, they don't die out in exile, and they return and become a great nation again.
It seemed to me that that was sort of suggested in that episode where the king burned the scroll that Jeremiah had dictated to Baruch. And the people were out there trying to repent, or they were trying to do something, you know, follow the right course, and the king was over in his house in the wintertime burning the scroll. So I guess it does make sense. You could say that, thanks be to God, that he waited 40 years because he brought some people home to himself in that 40 years. Maybe it wasn't the king. Maybe it wasn't the king's officials. But he did bring home some people to himself that otherwise would not have been brought home if he had arrived in the first week after Jeremiah showed up. Is that the way you see it?
Yes.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Matthew Roglund is here today. Blessed Savior, Lutheran Church. I've got to never make that mistake again. 505-785-1-800-730-2727. We'll be back after this short break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Roland Lettner.
And on the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO, we talk to Dr. Fuzz Rana about the cell's design.
Clear up all the fuzzy edges on those little things, right?
In case you're fuzzy on that subject.
And Pastor Vinovskis, we're going to start something new called Wordplay. We're not going to play with the word. We're going to put the word into Google and see what we come back with.
And we'll have some scriptural counsel on a word.
Yes.
On the next afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
See you then. I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are some words that paint pictures in our minds as they are spoken.
One of these is included in the Bible verses I am prepared to discuss with you today. That word is doctrine. To many of us, doctrine is pictured as a static body of teaching to which we are somehow required to agree, with painful eternal consequences if we fail to agree. A relative to this word in our English language is dogma. Now, dogmas can be seen as propositional truths that are contained inside the pages of thick books bound with hard covers. Actually, neither of these impressions expresses what St. Paul was writing about to a young pastor named Timothy in one of the apostles' New Testament letters. St. Paul wrote this advice to the young pastor: "Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." The apostle sees nothing static about doctrine, or more literally, teaching. Listen to this interpretation by William Barclay about the content of teaching and the life of a Christian pastor. His great danger is an intellectual sloth and the shut mind, neglecting to study and allowing his thoughts to continue in well-worn grooves. The danger is that new truths, new methods, and the attempt to restate the faith in contemporary terms may merely annoy him. The Christian leader must be a Christian thinker, or he fails in his task. And to be a Christian thinker is to be an adventurous thinker as long as life lasts. Now, lest you think Barclay is beating some sort of drum for contemporary theology, he died almost 25 years ago. Lord, we pray today that you would send your Holy Spirit, especially to leaders of your church. We pray for these leaders to begin each day knowing that you have more to teach them. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, who redeems each and every day. Amen.
On the next, joy. Sing to the Lord a new song. It's a phrase that appears often in the Psalms, and we'll hear several settings. Plus other biblical treasures, including some from Brahms' Requiem. This is Ron Clem. The music is divine this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org, and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back in the Bible study, I'm Chuck Rathick, Pastor Matthew Rogland with us here today from Blessed Savior in Florissant. Our numbers are 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's read on here, beginning at verse 12. In the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord. And the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house, he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces, and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the basins, and the dishes for incense, and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls, and the fire pans, and the basins, and the pots, and the lampstands, and the dishes for incense, and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bowls that were under the sea, and the stands, which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze, the height of the one capital was 5 cubits. A network of pomegranates, all of bronze, were around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. Well, I thought this was a lovely coincidence here, that while the Olympics are going on, we get to read a passage about gold, silver, and bronze. That almost seemed too delightful to be true, but anyway, it doesn't have anything to do with anything. I'm a little bit, I don't know, perplexed that the house of God, which David was not permitted to build because he had been a man of war, which Solomon built, and now several hundred years later, is the dwelling place of Almighty God, is allowed to be smashed to pieces and destroyed and ruined this way in what appears to me to be the highest form of sacrilege. And what we get is a whole bunch of details about pomegranates and shovels. It just struck me as kind of odd. What do you take out of this section?
Well, first of all, there's a lot of detail, and sometimes I think that we get a lot of detail just to show that, you know, this really did happen. It's not just a story. Well, yeah, they destroyed the temple and go and move on. And to talk about the detail also because of how vicious and how destructive this was. This was not just a simple destruction, but early in Zedekiah's reign, the false prophets, if you remember, there's been several false prophets that Jeremiah said don't listen to. They kind of gave what the people's itching ears wanted to hear. Oh, it's not going to be that bad. It's not going to be 70 years in exile. It's going to only be 2, and then everything's going to be back to normal. Or, you know, in this case, you know, the temple had been plundered already, and it's kind of one of these, well, it's not going to be that bad. You know, what was plundered will come back and everything else. And Jeremiah says, no, that's not right. Not only is the stuff that's been taken away not going to come back, but the rest of it's going to go too. And he said that in Jeremiah 27. And, you know, again, this is showing that God's word is going to come true, but and that he fulfills his promises. And also it's a reminder that you know, this isn't God's fault. You know, what does it say at the beginning? He did evil in the eyes, and it was because of the Lord's anger, in verse 3, that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. This is not because of anything that anybody else had done, or just because Nebuchadnezzar is just this evil guy. It's because they had rebelled.
Let's see if I can make sense out of this question. Is carrying the people of Judah off to Babylon judgment or mercy? I think, for example, about Moses, who was under the condemnation of death when he was an infant, and so he was carried off, if you will, into the Egyptian household for a period of time before he returned to lead the people of Israel. Jesus, when he was a child, went to Egypt in order to flee danger, which, you know, threatened to take his life. There are a number of Old Testament biblical examples where somebody has to go off into another place. Even Jesus, when he was acting in the role of Messiah, when he had taken upon himself that office, went out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Is it an act of judgment or an act of mercy to take the remnant of Judah off to Babylon because the place where the house of God is now is surrounded by false gods and high places and Asherah poles and Baal worship and everything else, in order to get those people out of that corrupted place?
I think it's a little bit of both. I think there's judgment in, and I kind of am trying to put myself into the shoes of the exiled ones. Yeah, they would have loved to have everything back to normal, and to stay in Jerusalem and to not have all those Asherah poles and all that kind of stuff going on and all this destruction and everything else. They would have loved to have the Babylonians not be anywhere around, and they don't want to have to be uprooted and taken to another, you know, a foreign land and be slaves or subject to this other country and whatever. But on the other hand, it is also a testimony to the grace of God that anyone survived all of this destruction, because they didn't take everybody into exile. They killed a lot of people, too.
If the people of Judah are going to be carried off to Babylon, the best and brightest, if you will, however impoverished they might have been, people like Daniel, and only just a tiny remnant of vine dressers and plowmen are going to be left, can you infer that God is not going to leave his holy house in this corrupted land, maybe to be filled with false gods and maybe to be the seat of false worship, and that it's not, and God is not, I don't know how quite to say this, he's not grieved that the house of God is destroyed as it is here. He intends for it simply for that reason, so that it can't be used for some false worship.
Mm-hmm. And I think, you know...
Yes, what does that yes mean? yes, what?
Yes, I do believe that it can be inferred that this was what he intended to do. I think that, you know, in putting yourself in their shoes, I'm not sure which I'd rather have been, the exiled ones that were carried off and taken into Babylon, or the some of the very poorest that were left to tend this land and see all this destruction that had happened and see the country not as it was supposed to be, not the great nation of Judah and Israel. And so I'm not sure which I'd rather have been.
Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Everybody thought he was talking about Herod's temple there in Jerusalem, and everybody thought that was ridiculous. We know from the scriptures that he was talking about his own body. Is it correct to say that the body of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone or the headstone of the temple of living stones in which God now dwells, is the temple of God, and that for that reason God has worked it out so that the Muslims have put their second or third most holy shrine on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, making it impossible for Jews or the people of the Old Testament scriptures to rebuild a worship place there? Would I be jumping to conclusions if I were to say that God ordained that, so that no other temple other than the temple of Jesus Christ and his body would exist throughout this church age?
I don't think you're jumping to conclusions at all. I think that's you're right on that. You know, this shows that it's not about the building. You know, as much as David wanted to build a building that was worthy of the Almighty God, God would have been fine staying in that tent, you know, in the tabernacle. And Solomon built, you know, this beautiful temple that now is laid into turned into rubble. And Herod, you know, has a great temple built later, which is now, you know, in our time, in rubble except for the Wailing Wall. You know, it's not about the building. It's about God.
Verse 24, and the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold, and from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and seven men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily need, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Violence in this ending section here of the book, violence, these 60 people plus these officials hacked down at Riblah, then captivity, and then some kind of grace and mercy thing there at the end. What is God trying to tell us here at the end of Jeremiah?
Well, I found it kind of interesting because several of the commentaries and other things that I was looking at in preparation for this Bible study didn't label the last chapter of Jeremiah as the fall of Jerusalem, but actually labeled as a ray of hope. And I'm reading through this and going, ray of hope? Where's the ray of hope? I guess the only thing I could see would be this ending part. With Jehoiachin getting released from prison and having kindness given to him. He's given a seat of honor, and he ate regularly at the king's table, put aside his prison clothes, and was even given an allowance till the day of his death. And so, you know, there is that sign of hope that, you know, this isn't going to be forever. He had promised 70 years, and this is almost the halfway mark of the exile. It says the 37th year of the exile. So, you know, hopefully this was, I'm assuming that this was to be a sign of hope to the people that, you know, there is an end to all this destruction. I found it interesting how few people were taken into exile.
Yeah.
You know, you
4,600, not very many people.
When you read when they left Egypt, you know, after the slavery in Egypt, and there's hundreds of thousands, and, you know, this is obviously quite a bit later, but there's only 4,600 people in exile? That doesn't sound like a whole lot.
Well, and it brings to mind the question of the remnant. We've heard the remnant discussed here in Jeremiah, and you don't have to go too far in the Bible to discover some remnant language. We all know what a remnant is. Anybody who does any sewing or dressmaking, things like that, you buy cloth, you cut the cloth to make the garment you want to make, and the stuff that's left over, the otherwise useless stuff, that's the remnant. That goes in the remnant box. So there's nothing particularly noteworthy about the remnant, especially from the fact that it seems like it's decidedly the minority. I don't think the remnant can be the majority. And of the hundreds of thousands of people who came out of Egypt, it has dwindled down to these 4,600 who are taken off to Babylon. I wonder what, if Jeremiah were sitting here with you and me right now, right there at that microphone, as we wrap up the book of Jeremiah, I wonder what he would say to us in the few minutes that remain. Jeremiah, you only got a few minutes here to kind of summarize what is it that you're trying to tell us with the longest book in the Bible here. So that if we were to leave this book and move on to John and not know it, he'd go, "Oy vey, you know, you Dummkopfs." What do you think Jeremiah would want to tell us as we leave this book? Make sure you don't forget what?
I believe it would be that the Lord keeps his promises, and while those promises include some of these negative things, the promises also include mercy and grace and his love for his people. He's keeping this remnant. He's keeping the part that, like you said, the remnants aren't usually the best part. It's the leftovers. But he's keeping this remnant, his faithful people. This is the true Israel. This is the true struggles with God. And he does it throughout scriptures. He did it with Noah and his family. There was very few faithful. He didn't destroy the entire world. He destroyed the entire world except for Noah's family. And he does it here. And he does it at the cross. Israel reduced to one, Jesus Christ. And he keeps the faith line going, even if it's only one. And you know, all the others, all the disciples ran away from the cross, ran away in fear, but the one faithful was Jesus. And he died for us, and he rose again. Now, Jeremiah wouldn't know the specifics about that. He would know the future promise. But he would know that because he kept his promises in the past, he will keep his promises of the future. And I really, truly believe that's the purpose of this book.
Seems that Jesus sort of summarized this when he said, "Broad is the path to destruction, narrow is the way to eternal life," mm-hmm. "and enter through the narrow gate."
Mm-hmm.
And we face exactly the same situation now. For those people who are listening to us talk here today, who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and can confidently say, "Yes, I will one day be in heaven. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ for eternal life." When this program is over, they'll look around themselves, or they'll think about their loved ones and their family and their acquaintances, and so many in our own sphere of influence are on that broad path to destruction. It's just like it was in Jeremiah's day. What should we do with that?
We need to be faithful. We need to be faithful in telling the good news of Jesus Christ and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness that he has for us, and that he keeps his promises. And, you know, so many people have all sorts of situations where in their lives that a lot of things go bad in their life because people don't keep their promises. You know, the company that seems to desert its workers because they don't have enough money, and so they lay off all their workers, or a bunch of their workers. You know, you feel like that's a promise that, you know, we had a commitment together. I've been working here for 28 years, and now I'm laid off. The promise that that a couple makes at the altar, and one of the two doesn't want to keep that commitment anymore, whether it's being unfaithful or they just want a divorce. we're let down all the time by people that don't keep promises. And the Lord keeps His promises. His promises to love and to take care of His people, even if it means disciplining them, even if it means, you know, teaching them a lesson and punishing them for wrongdoing, but always having that promise of mercy and grace attached to it. And, I think sharing that message with those around us is our number one task.
We've got about 2 minutes left here. I don't know if that's enough time for you to react to this question, but Jehoiakim was not a particularly reputable king, as I recall. But he has a happy outcome here, sort of, better than the 60 and the others in this chapter. Can we compare the Babylonian king to God? Can we compare Jehoiakim to the remnant? Can we say that in spite of the fact that Jehoiakim was not worthy, that he was worthy of his prison garments, but he was given, to use New Testament parable language, wedding clothes and allowed to sit at the king's table? Is there imagery there?
I think that you hit it right on the head there, that this is undeserved mercy. There's nothing that we know of that Jehoiachin did to be released and to have this new king release him, and yet he is, and he's given these new clothes, and he's eating the rest of his life at the king's table, and it's undeserved. And same thing with that anyone survived any of this destruction, that there was these 4,600 people that survived, plus the poorest that were still left in the cities to tend the vineyards and whatever, and then plus the people that maybe had fled to different countries, but that anybody had survived this is a testimony to God's grace. And the fact that this remnant would not die, and that this would grow back into a great, great nation again is the mercy and grace of God. And this last little ray of hope is a reminder of that promise of God.
We get to end on a gospel note in the book of Jeremiah. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Matthew Roglin, Blessed Savior Florissant, and Pastor Peter Kurowski is due up next for our Ask the Pastor program. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.